Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, anything related thereunto, you have a different viewpoint from the host about something that's been said on the show, feel free to give me a call and we'll talk about any of those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And let's see, I think we'll just go right to the phones now and talk, first of all, to Corrine from New York. Hello, Corrine. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. What information could you give me on the word revivalist? And was there anyone in the Bible known to be a revivalist? And is it the same or similar to evangelist?
Well, yeah, it is similar to an evangelist. The word revivalist is not a biblical word, simply because the word revival, as we use it today, is not a biblical word. Now, the fact that something isn't a biblical word doesn't mean there's anything wrong with it. It's just that we don't have the Bible talking about revivals. I think that may be because at the time that the New Testament was written, there was a revival going on, and it was still the original revival. I think that to them, revival just meant Christianity. It was after the time the New Testament was finished being written that Christianity lapsed into more of a formalism, in many respects a coldness, sometimes real compromise. And so revivals have simply been the phenomenon of the Holy Spirit rushing in at unexpected times and cleaning house, as it were, you know? I mean, just convicting people of sin, bringing people to repentance, causing more unity among the brethren as there was in New Testament times. You know, more people getting saved rapidly, which is no doubt partly a consequence of the church getting its act together. Jesus prayed that the church would be one as he and the Father are one so that the world might know that he had been sent by the Father, over in John 17, I think it's verse 21 or so. So we, you know, when the church kind of gets its act together, then people start getting converted because they see the reality of the Christian faith. When the church is compromised and dead and asleep and all that stuff, generally speaking, it doesn't. The church doesn't grow much. Not many come in. So the last 2,000 years of church history since the death of the apostles has been characterized by cycles of deadening and then reviving of churches. Now, revivals sometimes are limited to a geographical area or one country or a few countries. There are revivals that spread to many countries. I don't know of any time there's been a global revival, but then perhaps the church is not in the same condition everywhere in the world and doesn't all need revival at the same time. But a revivalist is a name that has been given to somebody whose preaching generally spearheads a revival, or maybe he rises to prominence when a revival has occurred and sort of steers it. Finney, of course, Charles Finney was considered a great revivalist. We might call him an evangelist, but he's famous for ministering during revivals. Of course, and many people who were prominent leaders of revivals were also, you know, before and after the revival, were pastors or something else. Jonathan Edwards, for example, had a key role in two of the revivals, the first and second Great Awakenings in the United States in the 18th century. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor. And when those revivals came, he was like a leading voice. And a lot of the revival was seen taking place in his own church. I would say that Chuck Smith in the more recent Jesus Revolution revival, Chuck Smith was a very prominent leader. There were others, but he was a pastor. He wasn't a revivalist at all, but a revival, you know, God sent a revival to his church, which spread to all the world. And so revivals aren't all the same, but a revivalist usually would not be regarded as a church pastor. Who simply happens to be guiding a church when a revival breaks out there and continues guiding that church after the revival dies down. A revivalist usually would be a traveling preacher who goes around stirring up and promoting or distributing the benefits of a revival to new areas. And Finney was someone like that. D.L. Moody was someone like that. John Wesley was someone like that. George Whitfield was someone like that. We call them revivalists because what they were involved in, what they were mostly spreading and leading in, was what we call a revival. But the term revival is a word that is post-biblical. That is, that you don't find revivals mentioned in the Bible. As I said, I think because revivals suggest something coming back alive that has been dead, or at least coming back awake that was asleep. And I don't know that at the time the apostles were writing the New Testament that the church had yet gone to sleep. Now, it's true when the book of Revelation was written, there was a church that had become lukewarm. There was a church that had a reputation of being alive but was dead. And I don't know if those churches experienced revivals after that or not. We know that in each case, Christ called upon them to repent. And that's usually how revivals begin, if people respond to the call to repent in sincerity and in large numbers. That usually has a major impact. So we don't know how the book of Revelation was received by the churches that it was written to. Some of them needed revival. And if they responded to the exhortation to repent in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, some of them might have afterward had revivals. But we don't have any record of that, and we don't have any use of that term in the Bible. But if you wonder what a revivalist is, it usually means somebody who's a preacher during a time of revival. Generally speaking, someone who travels and spreads the revival to various areas rather than settling into to pastor a church, for example. The pastor usually is a pretty stationary person. Now, Billy Graham, we call him an evangelist. We call other people, a lot of people have been called evangelists, Louis Palau and so forth. And there have been those, and in some cases, something like revival accompanies their work. But a lot of times, they just get a lot of people to respond to altar calls. But the general state of the church isn't necessarily awakened. And so I don't think people would normally call Billy Graham or some of these other famous evangelists necessarily revivalists, partly because Billy Graham's ministry, spread over, probably 65, 70 years. Well, maybe not that long, maybe 55 years. And, there were revivals that took place during that time, though he wasn't directly involved in revivalism like some were. But I'm sure many people who were caught up in the revival of the 70s and so forth probably had been impacted by Billy Graham. It's like Jesus said, one sows and another reaps. So we should be praying for revival because the church needs it. And our prayers may or may not bring revival in our times. But if they don't, maybe our prayers now will bring revival in the next generation. We should always be desiring to see the church wake up. And that's what revival is. Okay, Nelson from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Merry Christmas.
Thank you.
I have a question here in 2 Timothy 3:16 that says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And in some Bibles, it says useful for doctrine. Mm-hmm. And I'm confused about the doctrine thing because apparently some books are used for doctrine and others particularly not. Does that make sense? And can you explain more about that, about the doctrine?
Well, okay, I'll be glad to. I think very probably you're thinking of the word doctrine to refer to theology. I think that's how we often think of that word today. Theology, like the doctrine of justification by faith, or the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the deity of Christ, or the doctrine of, premillennialism or amillennialism. We think of those things as doctrines because they are what we call theology. They are theological subjects. Now, the Bible doesn't use the word doctrine, strictly speaking, to refer to theological subjects. The word doctrine in the Greek literally just means teaching. So when Paul says the scriptures are profitable for teaching, well, okay, that's, I'd say all the scriptures are good for teaching. The question is, of course, what's being taught? Is it theology that's being taught? Or is it righteous living that's being taught? Either one of them would be teachings that the church has received. Jesus said, make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So the teaching that Jesus told the church to engage in making disciples, was teaching people to do everything Jesus commanded to be done. In other words, they were teaching behavior. They were teaching practical Christianity. I'm not saying they never taught theology, as we see, for example, many of the books that Paul wrote, the very beginning chapters will be about theology, and then the latter chapters will be about how to behave in life in light of that theology. So both are valuable, having good theology, but also having good ethical, moral teaching about how Christians are to live. Now, I think the word doctrine, since it just means teaching, might mean one or the other of those things in different places. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, it says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine. Now, notice he gave a list of things that he said are contrary to sound teaching or sound doctrine. But none of them have to do with theology per se. They have to do with not killing your mother and not killing your father and not fornicating and not stealing and not being a liar and not being a sodomite and so forth. So, in other words, those are behavioral norms. And that's what Paul is referring to as sound doctrine there. Or, you know, those things are contrary to sound doctrine. In Titus, Paul also uses the term sound doctrine. In Titus chapter 2, in the first few verses, it says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Remember, the word doctrine means teaching. Things that the church needs to be taught, the sound teaching that somebody is to give the congregation. Now look, Paul gives examples of what he's calling sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. So he says, okay, I want you to teach things that are appropriate for sound doctrine. Let me give some examples. Tell the old men to be sober and self-controlled and reverent and patient. Tell the older women to also not drink too much and to be reverent in their behavior. And they should teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children and to keep the home well and so forth. And the young men, they should be also sober-minded. This is sound doctrine. Now, none of that has to do with theology. Of course, it presupposes a certain theology. All Christian teaching presupposes there's a God. All Christian teaching presupposes that God is our creator and owner, and that we have to answer to him, and that he's the judge of all. I mean, those things are in the background of the mind of every Christian as part of the fundamental theological kit that's in his head. Also, of course, the theology of the Christian is that Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord. That's a theological position. Now, having said that, all Christians hold those positions. Now, there's other theological positions, a little more intricate, a little more complicated, and a little more controversial that not all Christians hold the same. And that's okay. They don't have to, because when Paul's talking about sound doctrine, he doesn't emphasize the theoretical aspects of, theology. He's talking about teach people what Jesus said to teach people. Teach them to observe everything I have commanded you. Now, the truth is, if all churches made that their principal doctrinal focus, there probably wouldn't be denominations, because almost all denominations, if they are Christian, believe that you shouldn't fornicate, that you shouldn't get a divorce, that you shouldn't murder, that you shouldn't blaspheme, that you shouldn't steal and lie. I don't know of any denomination, except for some, left-leaning liberal denominations, but I mean Christian ones, the ones that really believe in Christ as the Lord. I don't know of any of them that teach differently on those things necessarily. There might be a little difference of opinion as to what constitutes grounds for divorce and what the consequences are. There's certainly some Christians have different views on that, but for the most part, the ethics and the Christian living that Jesus said should be taught are pretty much agreed upon by most evangelical Christians. Now, they don't all agree on the subject of predestination or eschatology, but those aren't necessary to be taught. I mean, it doesn't hurt. It doesn't hurt to know what the Bible teaches, but you cannot know those things and still be a perfectly good disciple if you are obeying Jesus. So the reason there are denominations is not because they differ on the subject of adultery or murder or stealing or lying. It's because they differ on other theological points. And Jesus never indicated that those theological points are to be the main focus. And if they were not, the church would be unified for the most part. I mean, there would be fake Christians and fake churches that don't believe in obeying Jesus, of course. But I'm talking about real Christians who are found in every denomination. You know, if pastors would simply teach what Jesus said to be taught, teach them to observe everything I have commanded you, they would all be teaching pretty much the same thing. There'd be no excuse for having different denominations. They could still disagree on theological points, but that wouldn't divide them because that would be seen as secondary. Anyway, the church has things backward in many cases. And the word doctrine now, when you see the word doctrine in Scripture, which, as I said, it just means teaching. The Scriptures are profitable for teaching, is what Paul said there in 2 Timothy 3:16. People think that means theological, orthodoxy. And while I'm all for theological orthodoxy, and I've got nothing negative to say about theological orthodoxy, that simply is not what defines a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Lord, that he rose from the dead, that he died for your sins, you're a Christian. You don't have to believe any of the other doctrines specifically. That's what Christian belief is. And Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another, not if you can recite a certain creed, but if you can love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, that's how all men will know you're my disciples. So that's teaching people how to live. And that's what Jesus told the apostles to teach. And they did. They did. And they were not silent about theology. They taught theology too. But I don't think you'll find any book of the New Testament that teaches only theology. Every book that has theology in it, most of Paul's epistles have a little bit of that at the beginning, a few chapters, maybe a lot of it, but they always have also chapters at the end, which is the application. And the bottom line is live obediently to Christ. That's what people are taught and are supposed to be taught. Again, if that was the focus of all churches, we wouldn't have denominations. Except maybe those who feel like we shouldn't use instrumental music would divide from those who think we should, which obviously is a very, very minor thing. And anyone who would divide over something like that is, like the Corinthians, very immature. I'm not saying that one is right and one's wrong. I'm just saying anyone who would divide from other Christians over something like that certainly has forgotten what Christianity is. All right? Thank you for your call, Nelson. We're going to talk, let's see who's been there longest. We're going to talk next to Ryan, And Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path from South Carolina.
Hey, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. As it's Christmas time, I was looking over external evidences for things that happened around Jesus' birth, number one being the Star of Bethlehem. Oh. And in the video they was talking about, it fast-forwarded to Jesus' death and how in the heavens there was external evidences with constellations kind of outline on, I think it was April 3rd, 33 A.D., which is the universally accepted day that Jesus was crucified. And NASA also records that there was a partial lunar eclipse. And I think that was the evidence that when the Bible says the moon was turned to blood. But the question I have is there any external evidence to your mind as to why the sky was darkened for about 3 hours, which is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I believe?
Well, you know, there were some skeptics in the first century and the second century who said that darkness was a result of a solar eclipse, which, of course, is impossible because it was Passover, and you can't have a solar eclipse at full moon. It's the opposite time of the month for that. So it seems as though we're to be understanding it as a supernatural darkness. I don't know of any natural phenomenon that would cause it, nor are we told that it was a natural phenomenon. The very fact that it happened at the time that Jesus was crucified would be very perhaps coincidental if it was merely a natural thing. I think we're to understand it was a supernatural sign given by God. I don't know of any natural suggestion that is capable of being sustained. As far as you mentioned the universally accepted date of Jesus' crucifixion in April of 33. I just would say there is no universally accepted date of Jesus' death and resurrection. There's not even a universal agreement among Bible scholars as to how many years he was in the ministry. Some say 3.5 years. Of course, most of us think that number. But it's very possible it's 2.5 years because there's one feast that we don't know if it's a Passover or not. It just says a feast of the Jews. If it's a Passover, that makes his ministry 3.5 years. If it's not a Passover, it's only 2.5 years. So no one really knows for sure. So people can give their best guess. The Bible does say he started ministering in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, which I believe was 26 or 27 A.D. So if his ministry was 3 years, then he would have died around 30 A.D., but we don't, you know, there's differences of opinion among scholars as to what year Jesus was crucified, and therefore, if what year, then also what day of the year, because the Passover, he was crucified at Passover, and the Passover falls on different calendar days in different years. So we can't really speak of a universally accepted, we can speak of a widely accepted date. You know, there are certainly dates that are widely accepted by many scholars, but just to be cautious, you know, we need to be aware that there are some other opinions about that. I don't really know that. I've never found value in trying to find these things. Like there's that movie, The Star of Bethlehem, that talks about natural phenomena. I don't think that the star that the wise men followed was a natural phenomenon at all. It moved as they moved. It led them to a particular house. I don't know how something up in the heavens can lead you to a particular house in a village, but it came and stood over the place where Jesus was born, and so they found him there. I mean, they went to Bethlehem, which was a very tiny village, because the prophet Micah was consulted, and they realized, okay, he must be in Bethlehem. But when they got to Bethlehem, the star showed them which house it was. So I'm not thinking it was a natural phenomenon way up in the sky. Or how would they determine which house it was over? I think there's a very real possibility that the star was an angel, or you know, something that was more analogous to the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness, something like that stood over the tabernacle. I'm not sure. I'm not insisting on anything, but I would say Christians often do seek to find natural phenomena that coincide with things the Bible said related to the death or the birth of Jesus, where, in my opinion, I think most of those things were supernatural and therefore don't correspond with natural phenomena. But you'll certainly find other people who think differently than I do about that.
Interesting. Okay, thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Ryan, great talking to you, brother. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Bill from Boise, Idaho. Hi, Bill. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. Am I coming through nice and clear? Can you hear
me
okay? Yes,
but let me put you on hold. We'll take you after the break. The music just started, which means we have a break, but not for long. So I'll put you on hold, and we will come back to you after the break. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do have another half hour coming. This is not the end, but at the bottom of the hour, we'd like to let you know that we are listener supported. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what will keep us on the air on the station you may be listening to in your town into the next year. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website. The website's loaded with resources that are all free to download. But you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Bill, calling from Boise, Idaho. Thanks for waiting, Bill. Welcome.
Welcome, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. I actually got through to you, seems like it was a little over a month ago, but you just got back from being on an extensive road trip, and you said you'd only had like about 4 hours sleep. I had asked you about I asked you about different versions of the Bible, and I had a couple other questions on that subject, but I didn't get a chance to respond, and I think, you know, you went on to the next caller before I could ask any of the other questions. You did mention you felt it wasn't necessary, that we only needed, you know, two or three different ones to have the use of an interlinear Bible to do studying was a good thing, and understanding the language, the Hebrew, the Greek meanings, etc. Real quickly, like, if you were to look at these different versions side by side, one version versus the other, there are some really distinct differences which would lead to different understandings.
Which kind of difference? Can you give me an example?
The reason I've asked
is because I've read through many versions of the English Bible in different translations, and I haven't really found any significant differences in any teachings in them, but maybe you have something in mind specifically.
Okay, well, this will kind of get us to the meat of the question, I guess. I use, for my own study Bible, a Dake's King James Bible. And it's really old, but the cross-references are fantastic. He has all kinds of additional information in his notes.
I'm familiar with it, yeah.
Okay, in fact, I went to replace it, and you can't get them very easily. You have to, they're a print-on-demand Bible now. And the new one that I got does not have the same information as this older version that I have. I was in a Bible study group. And
wait, just a minute. Let me ask. Hold on just a minute. You're talking about you can't now get another Dake's and therefore the new Bible you got doesn't have the information that Dakes had in his notes? Is that the differences you're talking about between versions?
No.
Okay.
No.
Okay, I thought we were talking about translations. Okay, because the Dakes is a King James.
No,
yeah.
So anyway, I was in this Bible study group, and we were talking about the Psalms and King David, and specifically we were talking about Psalm 38. Now, in my Bible, in the Psalms, it says, like, Psalm 38, and has, like, a little introduction about what that psalm is about, the 10th prayer of distress, a psalm of David, et cetera, et cetera. And at the very last thing it says before getting into it, it says David's venereal disease. Oh, my gosh. All five people of this group come off the couch. That is not in their Bibles. Where did I get that? Et cetera, et cetera. And I said, this isn't part of the notes. This is part of the description of what the psalm is supposed to be about.
Now, wait. No, it has to. It can't be in the text, because there's no part of the text that says anything about David's venereal disease. It must be a title that the editors put in. I mean, when you, for example, I'm looking at the New King James Psalm 38. It has the title there, Prayer in Time of Chastening. Now, that's not in the Hebrew. That's what the editors put in so that at a glance you can kind of get the general idea of what this psalm is about as opposed to other psalms. And then it's got the psalm title. Now, that is in the original, A Psalm of David to Bring to Remembrance. We're talking about Psalm 38, right?
Correct.
Okay. So there's no translation of the Bible that's going to say a psalm of David's venereal disease, because there's no words in the text that those would correspond to. That would be something that some editor, for some reason, thought he should put in there. And I obviously, it's ridiculous. There's no mention here of a venereal disease. David does speak of his plague in verse 11. And also in chapter 39, verse 10, he talks about a plague coming upon him. But that could be figurative. We don't know what that's about. But that's not a translational difference. That's the editors. I don't know what Bible they had there. Right? Yours doesn't say that, right?
Mine says, 10th prayer of distress, a psalm of David to bring to remembrance.
Right. Okay.
One, two requests, 18-fold sin and suffering in body, - David's venereal disease.
Oh, that's in your Dakes. That's in your Dakes, right?
Correct.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, Dakes isn't. That's his commentary. That has nothing to do with the translation of the Bible. That's Dakes giving his comments. Just like if you had a Scofield Bible, Scofield would give his comments. I don't agree with Dakes on a lot of things, and I think that Dakes is just making an assumption there. You're not going to find people who don't have a Dakes looking in their Bible, no matter what translation it is, and seeing anything about a venereal disease. That's Dakes' own ideas. He's a man. He's not inspired. So if you had a Ryrie study Bible or a Scofield study Bible, you're going to find notes by these men in the Bible that has nothing to do with the translation. That's somebody wedding his commentary to the text of Scripture. And so, in other words, that has nothing to do with different Bible translations. That has to do with different Bible, study Bible notes. Now, I don't particularly recommend any particular study Bibles, though most all study Bibles have some valuable stuff in them. But the thing, if you have a study Bible, what that means, that some translation or another of the Bible is presented on the page. And then also on the same page is the comments on that passage by some commentator, Dakes, Scofield, Ryrie, somebody like that. John MacArthur's study Bible has the same thing. Now what you have to do, if you're going to use a study Bible, you're going to have to look at the scriptures there and say, that's the word of God. And look at the commentary and say, that's the opinion of a man. Okay? And in your own mind, you've got to make a clear, dark line of demarcation between, the words of man and the words of God. And you might be very impressed with MacArthur or Dakes or Scofield and think, well, he probably knows more than me, so I'll just take his word for it. I wouldn't advise it. I mean, yes, they have some valuable things, perhaps historical background, maybe some cross-references you can look at. But but the more they put in their opinions, the more there is on the page of your Bible that you can't fully trust. That's why I don't really recommend study Bibles unless you can, in your own mind, make a very clear, you know, distinction between the text and what the commentator is saying about the text. I have lots of commentaries on every book of the Bible on my shelves. I consult many of them, but I never read any of them thinking, this person's view is going now to become my view. I read them to see if they are seeing anything I'm not, and if they see something I haven't seen before, I'll check it out in the scriptures to see if it's true, maybe in the Greek or the Hebrew or whatever I have to look at. So I'll benefit from commentaries, but I will never read a commentary and say, whatever this guy says, yeah, I'm with him, prior to investigation. No, commentators are just like me, really. I mean, some of them, I mean, they certainly have some scholarship, perhaps I don't have, but they're just like somebody on the radio saying, or a pastor saying, this is what this Bible verse means. Well, maybe it does, or maybe it doesn't. But we know that the Bible verse is true, but what they say it means may or may not be true. And that's what you have to do when you've got Dakes or any other study Bible. So, yeah, I thought we were talking about different translations of the Bible. But if you're talking about different annotated Bibles where you've got the notes of a commentator, oh, yeah, it makes a world of difference which one you use.
Right. Well, these folks asked me not to use this Bible at the Bible study, where they asked me to, you know, bring a different Bible. And,
yeah.
I've been using this for a long time. I really like his notes and a lot of the different, you know, comparisons and stuff that he makes. Do you know anything? It was my understanding that the Dakes Bible was used quite a bit in some major seminaries around the country for a time, but then he had some sort of, major falling out. I tried to Google it and get some information, but I don't recall how accurate that was.
Yeah, I was more familiar with the Dakes Bible back in the early 70s when some friends of mine had one. I think my dad had one too. And I would look at it. I'd read the things he said often. And I don't remember too much specifically. I just remember he had a lot of small print notes with a whole bunch of lists of 10 things or 11 things or 30 things in this passage. I remember what the page looks like. I don't remember his theology. As I recall, he was not Trinitarian, which is probably why he would fall out with seminaries, because seminaries, if they're Christian, are generally Trinitarian institutions, and he was, I think, not. I believe he also did not believe in the absolute foreknowledge of God. I think he was what we call openness theology today, which doesn't alarm me, but it's not a mainstream doctrine. He had his own views, and he's, you know, some people, you know, found it easier just to follow what he said than to necessarily do their own research. Or you can have a Dakes Bible and still do your own research too, but if so, you probably won't end up agreeing with everything he said. Anyway, that's enough on Dakes today. I need to go take another caller, but I appreciate your joining us today. Let's talk to Alex from Woodville, Wisconsin. Alex, welcome.
Hello. Appreciate your ministry and all you do. Thank you. Yesterday's program towards the end, I felt sorry for a gentleman who called in. He's going through a divorce he doesn't want.
Yeah.
And my radio started to break up, and I didn't get the last bit. And I think I know the scriptures you were pointing to where a person who gets a divorce without reason sanctioned by the scriptures, you intimated that that person goes to hell. Did you mean, can you elaborate that? If they repent of that, are they still? I don't think I understood what you were saying.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I didn't say a word about hell. At least I don't think I did. I don't remember thinking anything about hell.
I remember what you said.
What I did say is they won't inherit the kingdom of God.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, where he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous,
or revilers, or drunkards,
nor drunkards, revilers, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God." Right. So that's one passage, and the other one like it is Galatians 5, 19 through 21, where Paul gives another list like that, and says also they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I was simply repeating what Paul said twice. If someone's an adulterer, of course, meaning an unrepentant adulterer, because there in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, after he gives that list, he says, and such were some of you, but now you were washed. And so they're not fornicators anymore, but they were, but they had to repent. Now, if a person is committing adultery, they're an adulterer. If they repent, they will stop committing adultery, and they'll no longer be an adulterer, and they'll be forgiven. So it's when he says,
God bless you, Steve. God bless you. You're so good at what you do. Thank you, sir.
All right. Well, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye now.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
What I wanted to ask today is my father passed away in 1997, and I believe J. Vernon McGee passed away in 1988. And I mention those two because J. Vernon McGee made a statement when he was alive, because my father had problems around alcohol. And J. Vernon McGee, I heard him on the radio, it had to be before 1989, said, you know what the number one problem in America is? And he said, I'll tell you what the number one problem in America is, alcoholism. So I don't know if J. Vernon McGee were alive today, if he would say the same thing, because maybe things have changed. But my question is, I was reading Isaiah 47, and if you look at Isaiah 47, I mean, these people were really in hot water. Do you think a main point of address was alcoholism?
Well, in Isaiah 47, it's talking about Babylon and their sins. No, I certainly would not think that the worst sin that Babylon committed was alcoholism. I think the worst sin they committed probably was idolatry. And then, of course, a whole bunch of other criminal, including violent criminal things. Alcoholism would be on the list. But, I mean, I don't really know how a chapter about Babylon would be commentary on America, unless America is like Babylon, you know. But, I don't know why J. Vernon McGee would have said alcoholism was the worst problem in America.
Do you disagree with that?
Well, I don't know what the worst problem is. I just as soon avoid all the problems in America. I mean, I think there are sins certainly as bad or worse than getting drunk. Though I certainly wouldn't want to minimize drunkenness. Drunkenness is a terrible self abuse, and often it leads to the abuse of other people. It impoverishes people. It destroys their health. It destroys families. That's pretty bad stuff, to be abusing alcohol. But on the other hand, I think murdering, raping children, torturing children, I think those would be worse problems. But, I think that in J. Vernon McGee's day, which was in the, my childhood and until about the 80s, America didn't have an awful lot of that kind of stuff. I think maybe someone like Charles Manson might have been the worst, horrible, shocking thing that we experienced in the 70s. Today that kind of stuff, I mean, school shootings, people mutilating their children to pretend they're a different gender, child trafficking, those things either were not happening or at least were not visibly happening in J. Vernon McGee's day. I think he probably would have considered that those things were at least as bad, if not worse, than alcoholism. So I there may not have been much in the culture that he was aware of that was worse than that at the time. But times definitely have changed in that respect.
Okay.
All right?
All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Let's see. Roberto from Kansas City, Missouri. Welcome.
Yes, hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about national repentance. Do you think it is at all possible to have national repentance in this country, even with this recent election as an opportunity because it didn't happen on his presidency before 2016 to 2020. I think the country's just way too far gone. But my brother, who was an awesome guy and a Christian, he said it is possible on an individual basis and to have it spread all around the country like that to cause national repentance. But I think the country is just way too far gone into idolatry, like, you know, commercialism, retail, sales Christmas, or occultism that's going on, and everything we see in media, or even the mutilation of children. What do you think about national repentance as far as spreading across the country on an individual basis, please? Thank you. I'll take your answer off the air.
All right. Well, you know, it's too early to tell if we're likely to see any national repentance at this point, unless, depends on how we understand repentance and how we understand national. You know, repentance means simply to change your mind. And frankly, the term is used in the Bible to change your mind for the better or for the worse. God talks about how if he promises to bless a nation, if they turn from their righteousness and do evil, then he will repent of the good that he said he'd do for them. So changing your mind to do something worse or to do something better, the term is used both ways because it just means changing your mind. But in most contexts, biblically, it means changing your mind about your sin and turning to God. So the repentance that is mentioned in Scripture as related to salvation is where we repent of our sins and turn to God. And when we think of national repentance, well, of course, a Christian who's got a high view of God will hope for the whole nation to repent to whatever degree is possible in turning to God, and that the nation will turn to God. Now, we don't know of any nation that has fully done this except for Nineveh. We know that when Jonah preached to Nineveh, they were pretty bad. They were on the brink of destruction. 40 days later, they were going to be destroyed by God. So they were pretty near the end, and yet they all repented. The king repented, all the washwoman in the dungeon repented, the prisoners repented, the animals put on sackcloth and were made to fast. It's like a thoroughgoing national repentance. Now, that, as far as I know, is unique in history. I don't know of any other nation that has repented that thoroughly. On the other hand, there have been, as we mentioned to an earlier caller, revivals in America and other countries which have turned the nations around. Now, that did not involve every person repenting, but apparently it involved a critical mass of the population repenting enough to change the course. The revivals that were led by Charles and John Wesley, for example, and George Whitefield, but especially the Wesleys in England in the 18th century, they were, most historians say that Britain was on the verge of a calamity very much like the French Revolution, which was around the same time. And of course, the French Revolution led to, a totalitarian, chaotic, bloody, mess in France. And Britain apparently had all the social factors that France had before the revolution and was sort of a powder keg. And most historians, or at least many of them, I think most would probably agree, say that if it hadn't been for the revivals that were brought on by John Wesley's preaching, Britain would have succumbed to the same kind of thing. And that Wesley, secular and religious historians agree, Wesley's revival probably saved England from that kind of a disaster. Now, not everyone in England got converted when Wesley preached, but there was widespread conversions and turning to God. And what could we call that, national repentance? Maybe. I mean, I again, unless you've got something like Nineveh where everyone repents, I'm not sure what to call national repentance. God told Abraham that there were 10 righteous in Sodom. The whole city would be spared. There weren't, so it wasn't spared. But I don't know what a critical mass of righteous people in a country would be to qualify for significantly, national repentance. The kingdom of God is like leaven in a lump of dough. And a leaven is a substance that you've got very little of it compared to the dough, but it affects the whole dough. And if you've got a critical mass or a significant number of truly righteous Christians following Christ and praying and so forth and speaking for God, it can affect the whole society. Just like a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. And so I don't know what to think. I don't see the election of Trump as necessarily a spiritual revival at all, though it does perhaps signal, and it remains to be seen, it may signal a change of mind on some political or slash moral issues that had gone unchecked or had been dominant for the last 4 years, where, evil's done against children, evil's done against women, evil's done against, just evils, just many, many social evils which prevailed during the last 4 years. Some of them, it looks like, might turn around. I don't know. We'll see. But it's interesting that the country voted in such numbers as they did. And then after they did, many of the more woke voices in the media and left-wing political people seem to have moderated their stance and become a little more sane, a little more sensible. And, that's not spiritual revival, but it is a change of mind in a good direction, it seems to me. Now, how far that will go, who knows? I'm certainly not predicting a spiritual revival of Christianity in America during Trump's administration, but I'd be glad if it did happen, and maybe it will. Very hard to say. Let's talk to Connor from Bradford, Pennsylvania. Connor, welcome.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
So I have a question mainly about what's going on with the fall and how God handled the fall. So when we see in Scripture that both of them ate of the fruit, but what would have happened if, say, Adam chose not to listen to Eve, but sin would have still been in the picture with Eve eating of the fruit? But Adam, would he bear the consequences of that? And it didn't happen until after he ate the fruit anyways.
Oh, I'm sorry. What didn't happen until after he ate it?
The fall of man. Like, everything seemed to be okay. Like, when Eve ate of the fruit, God had not yet made the fall hot. Like, the punishment didn't commence until Adam ate. And then they realized they're naked and all that.
Okay, I think God confronted them on the same day they ate it, so I don't know what would have changed instantly, except, of course, what God said is the day you eat of it, you'll die. And what happened is they were then excluded from access to the tree of life, which was formerly available to them. Now, the scripture specifically says in chapter 3 of Genesis that if they would have eaten of the tree of life, they'd live forever. But since they were excluded from access to that, they now would not live forever. They were not made immortal. They were made mortal like everything else, but they could have become immortal if they'd eaten of the tree of life. They were potentially immortal. But they didn't get that benefit because they sinned instead. Now, all the effects, the thorns and thistles and things like that came up, we don't have much detail about how that happened. But we do know that, we don't live in the garden anymore. Now, as far as if Eve had sinned and Adam did not, I think that was part of your question, what would happen? Well, I think Eve would have died, and he would not. And therefore, God would have had to make him another wife to populate the world with. But since he ate also, they both, they populated the world with their offspring, but they also died. Adam would not have died if he had not sinned, and Eve would not have died if she had not sinned. But I think it would have been possible for one of them to die and the other to live on and have, God make another one to replace him. But that's what would have been. We don't know. It's kind of not an issue because it didn't happen that way. I appreciate your call, but I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.